Take your seats and turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now, last week I asked about all the different people that we've been seeing throughout the book of 2 Samuel, especially towards the end here, and given a quiz about who these people are, Ahithophel and Joab and all these fun people, Abishai, and people like, well, you know, you didn't give us a study sheet to figure out who they are. And so Danny sees this in his Bible. He says, here's a study sheet, right? And holds up his Bible. Anyway, so you've got a cheat sheet to look at there. You can do whatever you want to with it. Stick it in your Bible. You can write in the margin somewhere who those people are if you want to kind of remember who they are. But I think that it's interesting to find out who they are so when you come across them, you know what's going on. You also notice there's a couple of people in chapter 21 with the same names as those people. I mean, really? Mephibosheth is such a common name, we have to have another one? Shimei is so popular that we have to have more than one of them. Well, that's how it works. So use those things however you like. Anyway, my favorite trilogy is the Lord of the Rings movie, Wise Anyway, and you may have been able to guess that from last week's title of Return of the King. But the thing about that movie is, or that series is, that last movie is that the story, it ends like four or five times, right? You see that, and you go, oh, the end. Oh, wait, there's more. Aragorn is crowned king. Woohoo, yeah, the end. No. The hobbits make it home. The end. No. Frodo finishes his book. The end. No. One last journey. And it ends over and over again. And we kind of see that with David's life here. In the last four chapters, we go, not done yet. And so we're going to see in the last four chapters that we're nearing the end of David's life. And there are some things that needed to be recorded, and these things aren't even necessarily in chronological order. In other words, the story up to this point, that doesn't mean that what's coming on these last four chapters necessarily is after where we were. Some of them happened during the times when some of these other stories were going on, but to keep from losing continuity in those stories, I mean, we didn't want to interrupt Bathsheba with some of these other things that were going on. We didn't want to interrupt what was going on with Absalom with some of these other things that are going on now. And so they just throw them in kind of at the end and say, these are some things that happened there as well. David's life has been all about triumphs, transgressions, and troubles. But now we're going to see in chapter 21 that he has to deal with the sin of Saul. The aftermath of the sin of Saul all these years later. Let's pick it up. Chapter 21, verse 1 says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Saul and his bloody house. I didn't even know God was British. But, you know, you learn stuff every day. And we see that Israel is going to be chastened for something that Saul has done a long time ago and his family did a long time ago. And it's up to the next generation to suffer for what he did. The next family to suffer because of it. And it's important that we notice that a nation can be blessed or cursed depending upon the sins of its leader. And a family suffers based upon the sins of the parents. And I haven't had the job of youth pastor for like 6 years now, but I'll always be a youth pastor. And the things that I have seen, the shattered lives that I've seen from teenagers because of the choices that their parents make, I mean, it just breaks your heart to see these young people suffering because their parents were idiots. And you can be an idiot on your own without affecting your children, but it's just, it's hard. And we need to be careful. We need to understand that we need to raise our kids in a godly fashion because there are little eyes that are watching what you're doing and there are little hands doing what you're doing. We have to be aware of these things and live godly. Stephen, the other day, comes to me and says, "Now, Dad, you don't have to answer the whole question now, but are there any skeletons in your closet?" "No, son, it's okay. Everything is out in the open and known." He says, "Well, that's kind of cool." Anyway, now before we get too far into this, notice that there are 3 years of famine before David goes and starts inquiring of the Lord. Now, we should understand that sometimes a famine is just a famine. Sometimes a storm is just a storm. We shouldn't always think that every natural disaster is judgment from God. And yet, sometimes it is. Sometimes God is getting our attention. Sometimes there are things that God is trying to correct. Now, our president is not a godly man. We know that. We see that. We see it in his agenda. It proves that he isn't a godly man. And God gives us a solution for us to do with that. It tells us to pray for those who have leadership over us. Pray for those who are over us. And I've heard people say, "Well, since he's the Antichrist, it won't do me any good to pray for them, for him." Well, every president since JFK has been called the Antichrist. And I don't see a provision anywhere in Scripture that says, if you think he's the Antichrist, then this doesn't apply to him. Pray for him. Because we have seen, and we will see when we get into the book of Daniel next, that God can change the hearts of evil, wicked kings and turn them into godly people. And he can also manipulate them to do what he wants to do through them, regardless of what they thought they wanted to do. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Stephen mentioned that there are many antichrists, those who are contrary to Christ. And our first priority is that we're not one of them. That we don't do things that are contrary to Christ. That we do things that are in accordance with his word and we are obedient to him. And that would include things like this as well. For many, the answer to America's woes will be settled if the right person is put in the White House next year. Well, no doubt that would help. But the right people have control of the Senate right now. And it turns out that as a group, they're as wicked and evil as the left people. And so not finding our hope within the political system. The answer is in, and is only in, turning the hearts of the people back to God. And this is something that the double barrels of hellfire and damnation from so many Christians has not accomplished. Turning the hearts of the people back to God through God's love, through his mercy. In Romans, Paul tells us that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So, definitely repentance. But repentance comes from understanding the goodness and the kindness of God. Let's pick it back up in verse 2. "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them." Now, the Gibeonites were not the sons of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. "And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus, David said to the Gibeonites, 'What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' The Gibeonites said to him, 'We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel.' And he said, 'I will do whatever you say.' So they said to the king, 'The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord.' And the king said, 'I will give them.' But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of the barley season, barley harvest. Wow. What? What? What's going on here? Let's start with the backstory. Who are these people? Who are the Gibeonites? Do you remember them all the way back in Joshua chapter 9? And the way that was working out, God's got them across the river, got them across the Jordan River. They have come and they have defeated Jericho and Ai. And now they're starting to spread out and take the promised land as they're supposed to. Well, Rahab, if you remember the story of that, she said, we know, to the spies, she said, we know that God has delivered you from Egypt and that you've been coming, that you've been making your way back to your land, and that you're going to come and you're going to destroy all the different armies and you're going to overcome and you're going to defeat everyone. Well, while the rest of the people around them were frivolously trying to make some kind of defense for this, the Gibeonites were doing something about it. Instead of making these defensive postures, they said, let's see what we can do. The Gibeonites were about 5 miles from here. And what they did is they put on their old, ragged, torn, worn out, patched, nasty, dusty clothing. And then they took some bread that was old and moldy and dusty and nasty, and some wineskins that were old and crusty and nasty. And they put them on an envoy and took them over to Joshua and said, we are from a far, far miles from here. We're from miles away from here, and we know that you're going to come in and that you're going to destroy all these different people here, but we're not a part of that. We're not your enemy, so make a covenant with us. Make a treaty with us that you won't destroy us. And Joshua was feeling pretty good about all that. He was pretty happy with the way that people were thinking about him, and instead of checking with God, he says, all right, yeah, it's good that you know about me. I'm worthy of being known about. And so he makes a covenant with them that will not destroy them. And a few days later, they come marching up on their city to destroy it. And it came out and say, hey, wait a minute. No, wait a minute. You have a covenant with us that you're not going to destroy us. But you said that you were miles away. Yeah, 5 miles. Just like, anyway. So even though they had lied to Joshua, Joshua kept the covenant that he made with them. He said, we've made this treaty and we're going to honor it, because that's what you do with treaties. We'll fast forward it, and Saul, who is from Benjamin, is living. Benjamin is where all the Gibeonites are hanging out for the most part. And so in his zeal for Israel, for Judah, and for his own people specifically, he's like, let's get these Gibeonites out of here because they're in our land. And so he goes and he destroys a lot of them, tries to wipe them out, tries to get them to leave the country or just die anyway. Is that such a bad thing? Well, yeah, clearly it is. And the heart of the issue is that a promise was made, an oath, a covenant. And Saul took that promise that was made before God, and he ignored it. He rejected this promise, this covenant before God, and he made God a liar in the eyes of the Gibeonites. And we need to understand that when you make a covenant with someone and God is your witness, you make him a part of it. And if you lie, you make him a liar. That's the way the covenant works. That's the way this promise works. That's the whole purpose of it. I'm saying that if I break this covenant with you, that God is a liar. Perhaps this should be better explained to young people who come together, old people, whatever, people who come together to get married. That if you break this covenant relationship that you have here, that you're calling God a liar along with you. That you aren't the only one breaking the covenant, but he is also. Now, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? You've got people in the church who happen to be divorced. Can we tell the truth like this, even though it kind of hurts a little bit? We can if we remember the forgiveness that God has. But even though God has forgiven us, let's not remove the standard that God has for us. Young people need to understand that when I get married, I am bringing God into the covenant and I am promising under Him that I am not going to break this. Married people, we need to continue with this because we have promised to have and to hold for better, for worse, right? All these different things that we promised before God. We need to do those things. We need to love like we promised to do. Not just don't get divorced, but love like you promised to do. Be the husband, be the wife that you promised to be with this. When we think about the things that God says that He hates, the things that are abominations to Him, let's not forget about the lying tongue. Because He said that is an abomination to Him as well. God is a God of truth. And He requires truth from us. He requires truth in us and to give to other people. Because lies are worse than termites. Termites may destroy your house, but lies destroy the integrity of your life before other people and you fall apart. Honest. For Saul, and now for David, what's the big deal? They're just Gibeonites, aren't they? You have trouble with the Gibeonites? They're just Gibeonites. It's not like it was a big deal that Saul lied to them, is it? It's not like it's Israel that was lied to. It's not like it was God's people that was lied to. But that's how the church too often treats the non-believer. They're just non-believers. It doesn't really matter how we treat them. And perhaps, like with the Gibeonites, David went out to apologize to them. Maybe the church owes apologies to people that the church has hurt in the past. Well, David has inherited this headache, and it's not his fault. But now it's his problem. And he tells the people, "I will do whatever you say. Whatever you declare is justice, then that we will do." And maybe you, like me, ask the question, well, is it really fair? Is it really just that Saul goes and he does this, and the punishment falls upon his sons and upon his grandsons? Why should they have to pay for his wickedness? Well, many commentaries imply that these sons were implicit in the act of killing the Gibeonites. But I don't see David using that standard when he goes around to check and to decide who to give to them. He doesn't say, well, you know, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, he wasn't involved with this because he was just a small child when Saul died. So he couldn't have been implicit with that. So we won't let him go. Instead, he says, because of an oath of the Lord, which I made with Jonathan, I will not give them Mephibosheth. Again, it shows that the oath, the covenant, is then the Lord's covenant, the Lord's oath. When we covenant with God there, it is God's promise as well. It's not my job to justify what David does here, just to report the facts. But it is interesting. Notice in verse 8, it says, the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul. Nearly every translation besides mine, says Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife. Man, the plot is thicker now than my grandma's gravy at Thanksgiving time. Remember, David danced before the Lord, and when he danced before the Lord, after taking off his kingly garments and just being common in front of everybody else, she got all offended by that. And she said, you are so common because you take off your kingly garments and you dance around with these different people. My father was never like that. And because he mocked him for his worshiping of God as if God was greater than him, and her mocking of that, he promised her that he would have, she would have no children. Now, for this part of it, it's easy because he has to be with her in order for her to have children. But it says that she has 5 children. Well, what's going on with that? Well, there's 2 decent possibilities with it, and one thing that is not possible at all. It is not possible at all that Michal was with another man after David. Absalom's treason, where he went and he was with David's concubines, when that happened, and that was showing that he was taking his power. So we know that no one else was with Michal, because that would have been treasonous. So we can write that off of it. One of the possibilities is that she's actually a stepmother to Adriel. I've heard that as a possibility, but it doesn't seem likely, because what it says is that she bore these children to him. Possible, but maybe not as likely. Most likely, these are the children that she had. Remember when Saul was running, when David was running from Saul, that Saul took Michal from David and gave her to another man. So maybe the children were born before she got remarried to David. Anyway, however that worked, it would be a fulfillment of what became prophetic when David said, "You will have no children." Is David then just being vindictive to her? Is he just saying, "Oh, I don't like you, so I'm going to take your 5 sons and give them to the Gibeonites to be hanged?" Well, there's a limited number of relatives of Saul still around, because the house was destroyed in battle for a lot of it. But if you remember Michael's anger that she had because of David dancing, because of how he was acting, and how she kept on saying, "You're not like my father. I prefer my father over you. I choose my father over you." Well, David is saying, "Well, these are the choices that you have made, and this is the result of those choices that you have made. If you want the rest of his life, you take his curses too." Verse 10. "And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, and the grave in the grave of his, of Kish, his father. Thus they did to all the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land." And so for however long it was, and the barley season until rain is expected is several months, this mother, Aiah, protects the bodies of these men from the different animals. And the picture that they have here, hanging these guys out there and leaving them hanging out there like they would do with the pirates to warn other pirates that this is what awaits you if you continue your piracy. Well, they leave them out like this for a long period of time so that people will understand that justice has been done here, because the Gibeonites had been destroyed by Saul to some extent, and this is the retribution or the justice because of that. So it would tell a story, and people would get the understanding that not only was this done, but this is atoned for. One of the reasons for that is because then the Gibeonites, when they looked upon this, they would say, "We're satisfied." And they would no longer have any reason to hate and to be battling against the Israelites, because there's no longer that contention there. But how horrible for you to have your sons taken from you and hanged in the first place. And how horrible for them to be out in the open like this, not receiving the burial that is prescribed by Moses, being dishonored out there in the wilderness. And when the rain came and David found out about what this lady was doing, he remembered somehow that, you know what, Saul and Jonathan, the ones that Saul especially that started all this, they're still over in Jabesh-Gilead and not buried in the grave of Saul's dad, Kish. Says, well, I need to go and get their bones from the men of Jabesh. Do you remember how it worked? I mean, he tells a story of it here, but when Saul died, they cut off his head and they ran it around the countryside so that everybody knew that Saul was dead. But then they took his body, the body of Jonathan, and they attached him to the wall there of their stronghold. And some of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, well, actually in the story it says all the mighty men of Jabesh-Gilead, they went by night and they took them down from the wall and they took them back to Jabesh-Gilead and they buried them there with some kind of honor, but not with the honor due them of going back to being buried at home. So, reburying them with honor was a good thing, but then took these men who had been hanging and gave them the honor of being buried in the graves of their fathers as well. So in verse 15, we change scenes a little bit. It says, now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. It's good to have friends. It's good to have strong friends. And Abishai saves David's bacon, or whatever the kosher equivalent would be, and save that, whatever it is. And anyway, did David think that once he had killed Goliath, that his battles against giants would be over? Do you remember the shepherd boy as he heads down the mountain, he heads over across the field to get to Goliath? What did he grab and put in his pouch? Took 5 rocks, right? Did he intend on missing 4 times? See, he knew that Goliath had 4 brothers or brothers and sons. It's not really quite clear, at least to me, who these people are. The relatives of him, it says. Sometimes it says sons and sometimes it says brothers and all of its ancestors. Anyway, so he took 4 extra ones. So when he went with this, he knew that he was going to plan ahead or plan 4 heads, whatever. And he knew that he might have to fight against these other guys at some time. But David is a giant killer. It's what he's about. It's his reputation at the very beginning. And he's not afraid to fight the good, the hard fight with this. And because of it, those who are closest to him are giant killers as well. Just as children watch their parents and become like their parents in certain ways, hopefully the good ways. Well, these people have been watching their king and have become like their king with it. But David's older now. David's weaker now. David doesn't have the strength that he once had. And it's time for him to allow other people to do the fighting for him as well. It's been his passion, but it's time for other people to take it over as well. And then there's more. Verse 18. And it came about after this that there was a war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbekai the Hushathite. These are great names. Lisa, Landon, Sibbekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who is among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob. and Elhanan, the son of Jairi Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Man, this last guy, can you imagine? You got this giant, six fingers, six toes. He would be an impressive, imposing figure, wouldn't he? But I could see him out there with a surfboard hanging 12. Right? Give me five. Oh, six. Here's your change. What, you know, whatever. And so you got this huge guy here, but have you noticed that whenever giants raise up against Israel, that God raises up men to go on to defeat them? And we see that throughout all of Israel's life, regardless, and all through their history, whether physical giants or spiritual giants, God comes and he delivers with that. There's not a lot of detail with all this, but we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 20 that this man that they called Goliath here, in chapter 20 of 1 Chronicles, they call him Lami, the brother of Goliath. So, are they brothers? Are they sons? Combination of whatever? Don't know. But we know that the relatives of the giant are killed by the relatives of David, because it shows us who they are and even tells us that they're Bethlehemites, people from David's family. So if you're going to ask the average guy in the street, have this history of David, and it closes, it's over, right? One of the times it's over. If you're going to ask the people on the street who David is, what response do you think that you would get from that? Who is David? In just a word or a short phrase, what might it be? Giant killer. Goliath, yeah, definitely. How about another one? What else? King? Louder. What? Bathsheba. What else? Worshipper. Psalmist. Man after God's own heart. Shepherd boy. All of these different things. You guys did good. You nailed my list that I had here. That was very good. So David was all of these different things, and his life is coming to an end here. And in chapter 22, we're going to see a psalm that David gave, saying, and it's going to look a lot like a psalm that he had already done, Psalm 18. Psalm 18 was before Goliath, before Bathsheba, different giant, mistake. So before Bathsheba, it was before Absalom, it was before these different things. But what he's giving here seems to be towards the end of his life, but referring to the entirety of his life. It seems to be kind of a compilation and also a description of who he is. And so we're going to read Psalm 22, chapter 22 here, and see what this psalm is all about. And we begin. It's a long one, a lot of reading, so bear with me. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. My Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the ways of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord. At the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him. And I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. With the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute, and you save an afflicted people. But your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me this shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. And I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. And I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forever. Now, we've been studying the Psalms on Sunday night at Sunday Night Study because with our study in 1 and 2 Samuel, the Psalms just go naturally with it. We've looked and we've seen where those things have come about. And so this psalm here, and when we studied it in Psalm 18, it took like two nights in order to study it. So we're not going to go into that much detail now, or we'd be here for two more weeks. But when we look at this, first of all, it's hard to get too doctrinal with some of these things because it's descriptive, it's poetic, it's dealing with the heart part of it and descriptions and feelings more than it's talking about specific things. Did God really come down and did he ride upon a cherub?
Yeehaw!
Probably not. Okay, these are descriptions about the things that went on, just showing God's mightiness, just showing his concern, showing how involved with David's life he is. So we look and we see this, and we understand that this psalm here in chapter 22 is a mosaic of David's life. You can look and you can see when he was fighting against people who were distressing him because of his sin with Bathsheba. We can see that part of it. We can see these other things that were going on with it. But when you look at this Psalm 22, is there anything that really grabbed you, like, wow, something that really got your attention? The thing that got my attention and the attention that we had when we were studying in Psalm 18 back in the day was, what about here in verses 21 through 24? These are kind of odd, aren't they? The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to my cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I have kept myself from my iniquity. Is this the same David that we've been talking about? The same one who was with Bathsheba, the same one that murdered Uriah, the same is according to his righteousness, really? God was recompensing him and blessing him? I'm a little confused here, aren't you? How can he be considered righteous? How can he be considered having a cleanness of hands? How can he say that he kept the ways of the Lord when he's a nasty sinner? It's a tough place, isn't it? Now, we can go and we can compare him to other people, compared to Saul, compared to Ahithophel, compared to Absalom, who rejected God in order to bring about their own agenda. David did not reject God, right? In fact, on your cheat sheet there, we have that David had priests, right? Zadok and Abiathar. And who was the priest for Saul? He didn't have one. He didn't need one. He didn't care about God. Okay, so there is that. And there's some legitimacy to that also. But when we look at this and we think about Bathsheba, we think about these different people, we might think about the covenant that God has with the Israelite. It says, yes, and when you sin, you come to me, come before me, you come with a sin offering, you come and you offer this goat on the Day of Atonement, and you offer it for the sins of all of Israel, but you come and you offer your own sin sacrifice as well. So at this point in David's life, and when we've been looking at the Psalms on Sunday night, we look at these things and go, David has not yet recognized and received the forgiveness of his sin as he's saying these things. At this point in David's life, when he's talking about his righteousness, it is a righteousness that is derived through the law, through the sacrificing of these animals. And so now he's walking in a forgiveness with God. Now we know that the blood of goats, the blood of bulls, and the blood of lamb cannot save us. But it was the covenant that they had to bring them to the place of righteousness until Messiah could come and set them free. That's why when the people of the old covenant died, they went and they went to hell, which just means the place of the departed dead. And in there was the two halves of it, right? The righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. And when Jesus died upon the cross, he went down to this place over here, the place of the righteous dead, and said, I am the one that you have been waiting for. I am the one who, through my blood, has brought about forgiveness, the wiping out of those sins. And when Ephesians tells us that he led forth captivity, this is what he's talking about. Jesus descended into hell, and he took these people and release them from captivity of death and hell and raise them up into heaven. Because it's only Jesus' blood that can really forgive. The other ones were an atonement, were covering whatever. Jesus wiped them away. Because as we see on that Day of Atonement, the high priest, that was the only time that he could enter into the Holy of Holies, would take the blood of the goat and he would place it upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And later on we see in Hebrews that it says that Jesus is that mercy seat. Jesus is that propitiation. Jesus is the one who took his own blood and placed it and covered the law and brought about forgiveness for sin. And that's where we are. Today, it's not about slaying some kind of animal. And we know that there are going to be two judgments for the Christian, one for the non-Christian. The first one is simple as easy. It's kind of like when you are in college and you just say, I want to take the test instead of taking the class. I never did that. I was never smart enough. But I know some people that did. But with this one, stand before God. And is it going to be based upon my righteousness? Are those the words that are going to come from my mouth? God, I want you to judge me according to the things that I have done. No way. No way. It says that he is going to judge people by the things that they have done. And those are the ones that are going to be lost, be sent away from him. I want to be judged by my righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. My favorite verse, who knows it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that I might be the righteousness of God in him. In this I place my faith. And at the judgment before God, it is simply a matter of, have you been saved by the blood of Jesus? Has he become your righteousness, taking away your sin? And if the answer is yes, well then welcome, come into the kingdom. And then there's a second judgment, the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will stand before him for all the things that we have done in the body from when we first accepted Christ until now. And the things that we have done will either have been for ourselves and be things like wood, hay, or stubble. Or it will be of gold, silver, precious jewels. And the fire of judgment will come upon those things and will burn away everything that was done for ourselves. And only the things that will remain are the things that we've done for Christ in obedience to him. See, some people think that when the judgment comes, it will either all be wood, hay, and stubble, or it will all be precious stones and silver and gold. But the reality of it is, you've got some of each, right? But the things that we want to have are those things that are in obedience to God. If judgment came upon David's life like this, there would be a lot of things that would have to be burned away because they were not of God. But in his life, there were a lot of things that were truly godly. My prayer for myself and for you is that our lives would have a lot of godly things as well, because we know that we have a weakness of our flesh. In fact, in that last verse he had here, he says, I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. From my iniquity, from my sin. Repented from that and turned it over to God. For us, we need to turn away from our sin, make our lives all about serving him with every amount of strength that we can find. And we might even find some giants that we need to slay in our life in order to bring about this kind of obedience to God. There are things that want to kill us, and we need to fight those hard battles. And we need other people to come and fight them with us. We need our Abishais to come and save our bacon. We need our friends to come and to hold us up as well. We need to not be fighting just by ourselves. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the example that David is for us. Not perfect, Lord, and that's helpful because we're not perfect. But Lord, he was a man after your own heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be as well. The more we see these things in David, I pray that you would instill them into our life as well. Remove the heart of carnality that we have and give us a heart of your spirit. Just overflow us and make us new every day. Lord, the things of the flesh, let them pass away. Sanctify us, wash us, make us like you. We just give you thanks for the work of your spirit, the work of the blood of Jesus that forgives us. Lord, let us follow after you with hearts of passion. Pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you. Have an awesome day.